I'd like to do this morning, before we actually start into Matthew chapter 7, is do a little bit of a synthesis of the book of Matthew. We're at a good spot, stopping point, and I don't want to lose my sermon in the whole hour of talking about Matthew, but it should be pretty straightforward for us at this point. We have been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and I've said many times that this is a bona fide offer of the millennial kingdom that Christ makes to believing Jews. That's the topic, that's the subject about what he's speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And right now we're moving to the final part of that sermon where he's going to, so to speak, give the gospel invitation of sorts. But when you talk about the book of Matthew, it was written, obviously, for the church and for Jews, but for the church after the resurrection of Christ. And what it does is answer the question, what happened to the millennial kingdom? If you look at Matthew, you have your books, you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of King Jesus, and it traces it through Joseph, and shows how the Davidic line is passed on through Joseph, the right to rule, and so forth. And if you look at verse 16, there's three sets of 14 generations in this genealogy, all the way down to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, which is a feminine particle there that goes back to Mary. So Christ was born of Mary. Joseph was his earthly father, but he wasn't the father of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was. And this is one of the arguments for the virgin birth, because there was a curse placed on Joseph's line that comes through Jeconiah. We've studied that in the past. But of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah or the Christ. So you have the genealogy of the king, and you go all the way through the beginning of his ministry, which I'm in chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is a reference to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so you have this bona fide offer of the kingdom. However, as you go through Matthew, guess what the leadership did? Why? You're absolutely right. They rejected the king. That's chapter 12. As the work goes forward from this offer, you find increasing conflicts that culminates with Matthew's material in chapter 12, where Jesus is confronted by the leaders, and they say, well, we know where you get your power from. You get your power from Satan. And so immediately following that, there are parables that are given. And the first one is the parable of the soils. We call it the parable of the sower, but it's actually the parable of the soils, which looks at the responsiveness of the audience to the message. But if you look at what the sower is sowing, he's sowing the message of the kingdom, that as Christ is looking at this group of people now, the leaders have rejected him. But the message of the kingdom, that is the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, is ongoing. And whether they believe it or not isn't the issue. There will be those, you are among them, who hear the word of the kingdom and you believe in the king, namely the Messiah. But then he gives one parable after another that are called the kingdom parables, because they give us understanding about the millennial kingdom that's still future, and the time now since the king and Messiah has been rejected. But if you look, for instance, in chapter 13, verses 41, 42, you see there, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and so forth. All right, this goes forward then in chapter 16 and 17 and 18. By the time you get to chapter 18, you have the introduction of the concept of a church. And you see that in the latter part, right in the middle of chapter 18. And the chapter introduces the concept of the church. Matthew 24 and 25, if you will turn there, you'll see this is the Olivet Discourse. And by this point in Christ's ministry and in the development of the book of Matthew, in chapter 23, you have Christ lamenting Jerusalem, that the leaders and the people have rejected him as ruling over them as king. You see that in verse 37 and 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That will actually not happen until the end of Daniel's 70th seven, the tribulation, when all the Jews who are alive at the end of the tribulation, they as families, as a group, every last one of them believe in the Messiah. And he comes and delivers them from the Antichrist, who has shut them up in a place called Bozra. Today, the capital of that is known to us as Petra. We can actually go there and visit. But that will be the site of Israel's national salvation and repentance. And that's where they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will recognize and believe in the Messiah. He returns and delivers them. He single-handedly goes out and delivers the Jews, the believing Jews now. And throughout all the millennium, there are no unbelieving Jews. There are only believers. The Jews are all believers, every last one of them. All of their children are saved throughout the entire thousand-year reign of Christ. Matthew 24 and 25 are the Olivet Discourse. And he describes through much of this Daniel's 70th seven, or the tribulation period that leads up to the return of the Messiah. But what Matthew does, if you look now at the end of chapter 28, what you find is that you have the Messiah who has been crucified for the sins of the world. He's been raised from the dead. And now with 500 believers, all of them Jewish, some Hellenistic Jews, some Hebraic Jews, but all of them Jewish, minus a few. Are there any Gentiles? I think they're all Jewish at this point, gathered at the Mount in Galilee, and he makes the proclamation, the Jewish Messiah raised from the dead, the kingdom postponed until the Jews are en masse converted. He tells them, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all Gentiles. So the Jewish Messiah tells these Jews who have believed in him, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, or the Gentiles, ethnos. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is the Messiah of Israel. Teaching them to observe that all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That he is with them until this time of the church age comes to an end. Then the church will be removed and God's attentions will return back to Israel. So Matthew is all about what happened to the kingdom and how they rejected the king. The kingdom was postponed and Christ started this church, and he commanded these Jewish believers to go forward into the Gentiles and lead them to become disciples of the Messiah. That's you. All of you may be Gentiles. Most of you are Gentiles. I know one of you isn't, but most of you are Gentiles who believed in the Messiah. But even if you're Jewish and you believe in the Messiah, you are part of this church that Christ built. So that's the context of the book of Matthew. That's how it breaks out. These chapters that we are studying are Christ's genuine, bona fide offer of the kingdom. He is making the offer of the kingdom to believers. They are already believers in the Messiah. and he's setting a contrast between religion and its normalcy, namely the Pharisees and the scribes, but primarily the Pharisees, versus what he regards as proper. Now, I've given you the synthesis of the book, the Sermon on the Mount, but I'll do that again when we finish it, and you can take it with you. Today, we want to study... How long did that take us? That took us 10 minutes. Okay, well, it was worth doing. 10 minutes on the book of Matthew. Now you know it. Chapter 7, verses 13 to 20. You remember last week I showed you how the phrase "the law and the prophets" of verse 12 brackets this whole section that starts back in chapter 5, verse 17. Well, you have that law and the prophets. He's done with that. It's broken into two large sections. One's in direct conflict with the scribes. The other is in conflict with ourselves and our typical hypocritical practices, such as fasting and prayer and so forth. But now he's going to turn his attention and give a very strong warning. My idea this morning is actually the first point. What he's saying in verses 13 to 20 is choose your system carefully. Choose your system carefully. He's already been dealing with that up in the verses 1 of chapter 7 all the way through verse 12, dealing with systems of understanding. Now he's giving you the reason why you absolutely must choose it carefully. Verse 13, let's look there if you would. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." I need to do some translating here a little bit, if you will, bear with me. The verse starts with a command, enter. The difficulty with our translation is that when I say enter, you think it's something you should do right now. You know, if I were to say, "Kemp, go get me a bottle of water," he would hop up and go do it. So that's the nature of enter. It has the appearance of being something you should do right now, but it's not. It's an aorist tense. It's a past command. Have entered. Do you see how that changes? So it's a command to have already done something. Have entered by the narrow gate. Again, this is a sermon that's given to believers. So he's underlying the importance. Have already entered by the narrow gate. Why should you have already entered by the narrow gate? Well, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because the reason why you should make sure that you choose your system carefully is that the wrong system is leading to destruction. And it's easy to find. The other day, I was driving down Dallas North Tollway, which I hardly ever go down the tollway. I'm on George Bush quite a bit. And, you know, that's broad. That's a broad... And now you don't even have to... You don't have toll booths anymore. So they've taken the lanes away, and you just drive as if there's no tolls at all, because every time you go under one of those things, it takes money out of your pocket. But the Dallas North Tollway still has toll booths. And the road is narrowed down when you get to those toll booths. And it caught me by surprise. But he's saying this is like the George Bush Freeway, man. It's wide open. It's broad. The gate is broad. The way is broad. And it leads to destruction. And there's a ton of people who are on it. So make sure that you have already entered by the narrow gate. Verse 14 does not have a verb in it. So how do you translate it? Well, there's a little particle that begins the verse, and my text says "because," but it's actually in my margin. How narrow. That's beautiful. I love the New King James translation because it gives you the majority text. I wondered why they followed the critical text in verse 14, because usually New King James, I'll shut up in just a minute. Usually the New King James doesn't follow the critical text, it follows the majority text, but it didn't on this. So I have scratched out because and I wrote how, but then it's right here in the margin. I wouldn't have had to use pencil in my Bible. I could have just circled the margin. How narrow the gate. How difficult the way. It's an exclamation. So what Christ is doing here is not saying enter the narrow gate, because you've already done that. Having entered the narrow gate, now he says, how narrow the gate, how difficult the way. That's his statement. It doesn't have a verb in it. It doesn't take a verb from the context. It's got this exclamatory particle where Christ, you can see him waving his hand, and he's saying it's amazingly small. It's amazingly narrow. It's just as narrow a gate as you can imagine. Now, I live with narrow gates and narrow pathways. The narrow pathway I have to live with because that's me. That's my garage. But the narrow gate is our laundry room door. I am, as you've noticed, quite a bit larger than my sweetheart. Have you noticed that I'm taller, wider? Okay. She is small and petite. And the way to my garage is through the laundry room. But behind the door to the laundry room, there's hanging on the wall an ironing board, an iron, dustpans, brooms, mops, and Honey Nut Cheerios from Costco, which come in almost a 55-gallon drum. And there's a holding zone. It's a landing, like a dock, where you put stuff before it gets put in the pantry. So it comes home from Costco and it goes on the floor behind the door that leads to my garage. What does that do to the door? It narrows the opening. So I come along and open the door, and it can't go all the way open because my Honey Nut Cheerios are parked on the loading dock. And I open it and I hit my shoulders on the door. It's narrow, it's constrained. Versus a wide opening, which is like the garage door, which goes up and you have 16 feet 3 inches between pillar and post. So he's saying that the narrow gate is difficult. How narrow is the gate and how constricted or confined is the way. And then he uses a participial phrase, this way is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Oh, man, I'm hot. All right, this, if you look in your commentaries, they're absolutely useless on this. They all teach a works-based salvation, every one of them. I'm so disappointed in the literature on this passage. I don't think they understand what Matthew is doing. What they all want to do is say that everlasting life comes at the end of a narrow gate and a difficult road. And so in order to obtain everlasting life, you have a life that is full of narrow choices and difficult choices. That's what they want to do with it. Do you see how that produces a works-based system? It says that, well, if you want everlasting life, then you must endure the difficult choices that we make as people in order to obtain everlasting life. That is completely wrong. That is not what he's saying at all. I don't think he has in view here the gift of everlasting life. Everlasting life is both a gift and a reward. If you study Scripture, you find that it's both. When you believe in Jesus, apart from your works, works set aside, no works, when you believe in Jesus, you receive everlasting life. That is the narrow gate. How narrow is it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is that narrow gate. Very, very narrow. So to receive the gift of everlasting life, you don't depend upon your works. Rather, you depend upon Jesus, and He gives it to you freely. There is also a teaching in Scripture that eternal life is a reward. That it's not just entrance into heaven, but it is the nature of your dwelling in heaven that is determined by your faithful service now. It's a gift and a reward. So if you take a passage like Romans 2, I don't have time to take you there now, but it talks about how everlasting life comes to those who do good through patient well-doing. That's works. But we also see in Scripture that this everlasting life is looked at as a reward and inheritance. Christ said, "I am come that you might have life." There's the gift. And that you might have it more abundantly. There's the reward. The more abundant aspect requires works. The gift requires faith. And seeing that description is very helpful in a passage like this. Because what Christ has in mind is not just that you'd be justified from your sins, Romans 1, 2, and 3, but also that you would learn to walk by the power of the Spirit. That's your sanctification issues in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So you see that these things are both necessary to have all that God intends for you. In fact, the whole book of Romans, if you want to have God's wrath off of you and off this world, you need three things. That's how to escape the wrath of God. That's the idea of Romans. That's why he wrote it. You need three things for the wrath of God to no longer be on this world. Do you know what they are? Number one, if you're going to escape God's wrath, what's the first thing you need? Justification by faith. What's the second thing you need? This is the structure of Romans. The second thing you need is the sanctification by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. You need the sanctification of the Spirit. And the third thing you need is the salvation of Israel. Israel back in their land, believing in Jesus so that the Messiah can come and reign over this planet. So you need 1, 2, 3. That's all the way through chapter 11 of Romans. And so in light of this, now you have 12 through the end of the book, through 16. So what he's talking about here, I think, is this concept of the as great a blessing as you can possibly have. And he says it's a narrow gate and it's a difficult road. The narrow gate is throwing everything aside, all of your good works, and believing only in Jesus. The difficult road is you depending upon the Spirit of God to do the things that are pleasing to God. So how narrow the gate and how difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. The few who believe in Jesus and who walk by the power of the Spirit are even smaller than the ones who actually enter into the gate. I may have confused you on this, and I'd be glad to take some time afterwards and try to re-explain it privately. I'll also put this on the website if it's actually taping, which it looks like it is. So choose your system carefully. Choose your system carefully. And where he goes next with this is that when you look at systems, you have to choose carefully because there's alternatives out there. So watch out for dangerous deceptions. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets. And this is actually a present imperative. Having entered the narrow gate, now be aware. You having entered the narrow gate, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Inwardly they are desiring to shred you, to tear you apart. They're destructive. They look just like sheep, but they're not. They're dangerous deceivers. They are not true prophets. They're false prophets, and you need to watch out for them. We were at the fair on Thursday, and you know how you have to buy those tickets. And so I know it always costs us $20 to eat. We don't typically buy, we spend $20 on food for the two of us. That's how it works out. In fact, this time we had to go back and buy four more tickets. We weren't satisfied with just one of those fajitas between us. I know you're getting hungry. Cece's isn't too far away. We had to go buy a second one. We share it. It's great fun. So I give the lady my $20 bill. You know what she did? She reaches in, she grabs this little pencil or pen, little highlighter, and she makes a mark on it. It turns it brown, and then she gives it me in tickets. I thought, man, what a stupid system. You know, if you're a counterfeiter, are you going to take a $20 bill to the fair and buy fair tickets with it? You know, are you going to print false money? You know, I thought, you know, why in the world? But anyway, I could see if it was $100 or $50 because, you know, you might be able to sell the tickets. What are you going to do with tickets? You know, if you don't spend them all, you have to throw them away. They're done. It's over. What a lousy thing to use counterfeit money for. But anyway, she has a way of telling whether it's true or whether it's false. He says, watch out for dangerous deceivers. And then he's going to tell us in the verses that follow how to determine whether someone is true or false. We won't get this far today, but he's going to tell us, Jesus will tell us, that we can make this determination now as categorically accurate as he will make it when everyone stands before him at the great white throne judgment. In that day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, haven't I done? These false prophets do things that I do not do. Do you realize that? Lord, Lord, look at verse 22. Have we not prophesied in your name? Haven't done that. Cast out demons in your name? Haven't done that. Done many wonders in your name? I haven't done any of these things. But he's going to say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. What he wants us to recognize now is that he will give us the tools so that we, right now, being aware, continually being aware of false prophets, we will know accurately whether someone is a false prophet or a true prophet. And I think this also extends by applications to false teachers or true teachers. So what I've said so far, choose your system carefully. That was 13 and 14. Watch out for dangerous deceivers. That's verse 15. My third point here is from verses 16 to 20. Their doctrines clearly identify them. How do you tell if he's a sheep or if he's a wolf? Because he's a wolf, but he looks like a sheep. How can you tell? And the answer is their doctrines. Now, in verses 16 through 20, you're going to need to get out your pencil because I'm going to tell you about an English problem. If I say fruit in English, is that singular or plural? If I say yes, if I say fish, is that singular or plural? The answer is yes. Okay? We always have to add a word, some fruit. Oh, that's plural. Some fish. That's plural. But if I just say fruit, fish, you have no idea whether it's singular or plural. All right, Greek does not have that problem. In fact, everything in the sentence has to agree in gender and in number. You can tell in Greek whether it's singular or plural because there's a whole different set of endings. They use case endings to make it singular or plural. So here's the issue. In 17, 18, 19, and 20, you have fruit all the way through there. Listen very carefully. It is plural everywhere except for verse 19. Verse 19, where fruit appears, it is singular. So circle fruit in verse 19, that's singular. And then put a little S after all of the other ones as we go through this, because they're all plural. All right. Done with the Greek grammar, done with the English grammar. Now let me explain what he's saying here. You can determine categorically you can identify them by their doctrines. You will know them by their fruits. Now here, for whatever reasons, my translation makes it plural. You will know them by their fruits. And I believe he's speaking about doctrines, not behaviors. In behavior, they look and smell just like sheep. But in their words, they're distinguishable. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? They had thorn bushes that had little round black things that looked like grapes. Do you go there? No. You recognize the bush. Don't go there. That's not a grape bush. That's not a grapevine. That's a thorn bush. Don't waste your time. Or thistles. Thistles, they had a thistle that produced a fruit that looks like a fig. Do you go to the thistle bush or a fig? No, you don't bother. I have a fig tree in my backyard. And I'm still occasionally, I know it's so late in the season, but this fig tree is amazing. I haven't found any. I thought for a while I wasn't going to get any this year, but I found out what was happening to my figs. My little white dog has developed a taste for figs. And as soon as they get anywhere near brown, he'd climb up in the tree or he'd jump straight up and he'd grab them off the... Stupid dog. As if we don't feed him enough, he has to go eat my figs. But I still managed to get a lot of them. There's still some... I don't think the rest of them will ripen. But you don't go to a thistle bush or a thorn bush for fruit. You go to a fruit-bearing vine or a fig tree. So that's his point. You know them by their fruits, which I understand to mean doctrines. Even so, every good tree bears good fruits, but a bad tree bears bad fruits. False prophets produce bad fruits. True prophets produce good fruits. A good tree cannot bear bad fruits, nor can a bad tree bear good fruits. It's impossible for a good prophet to teach bad doctrine. It's impossible for a false prophet to teach good doctrine. Very, very important distinction. How do we know that it's talking about doctrines? I don't have time to argue the case, but it comes from the following context. That's why I went to verse 22 and I said, see, you haven't even done these things, but they're categorically condemned as wicked. It's not works, it's doctrines. So he says, you can't have a good prophet producing bad doctrines. You can't have a bad prophet producing good doctrines. That's all he said. Verse 8:19 is singular. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, singular, is cut down and thrown into the fire. It seems to me reasonable that what he's doing with verse 19 is saying that there is a single doctrine that determines whether one is destroyed and burned, a la this, the lake of fire in the verses that follow. What is that single doctrine? Well, I believe in context, it's enter the narrow gate, having entered the narrow gate. It is believing in Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Savior, giving up your works, believing in Him. And if you look at what Matthew is doing with his book, he is arguing from beginning to end, place your faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Israel. No matter what the world does, you place your faith in Christ. So the good fruit, singular in verse 19, is faith in the Messiah. And if that's not being taught, everything else is destroyed. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So you can clearly identify false prophets from true prophets based on their doctrines. Now, Sarah is a bird watcher. Okay, when we travel to different parts of the world, we buy books. She buys books, I buy books for her, about birds before we go. When we went to Africa, because I saw some really cool birds there in 2007 when I wasn't there with her. In 2008, guess what? We brought along a bird book about West Africa. And so she is passing this ability on to her granddaughter, who now will go and get the book and identify the bird Okay, so we have a bird feeder out behind our house, or the side of our house, and a bird feeder and a bird bath, and you know it's a nice haven for birds. And so when you see them come in the window, Angel will run and get the bird book and look through it, and Sarah helps her identify the, well, did it have a crest? No crest. Did it have stripes on its wings? You know, she obviously knows them all by heart, but it's the process of identifying that's important, because it's a universal application. It applies to all kinds of things. Figure out what it is by its characteristics. That's your job. Christ is commanding you to be aware and to be careful, because there are false teachers who are not teaching sound doctrines. And where they start going wrong is on the doctrine of salvation. They miss the doctrine of salvation, and that locomotive pulls all the other doctrines away. When they're wrong on the gospel, they're wrong on sanctification. If it's a works are involved in the justification, works are involved in sanctification. And they're wrong on their eschatology. They're wrong. That's with doctrines of last things. They're wrong on the doctrine of the church. So someone comes in and says, well, I believe in Jesus. Their response is, well, we'll see. We'll see what kind of works you have, because by their fruit you will know them. And we'll see what kind of life you have. That's not what this passage is saying. Because they look just like sheep. Put it into context. And he's telling you that you must choose your system carefully, watching out for these dangerous deceivers, but don't worry, because by their doctrines you can accurately and conclusively determine whether they're genuine or whether they're false. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to put our faith in your scriptures, knowing that you have given to us exactly what we need to prepare ourselves for our Savior's return, in whose name we pray. Amen.